This morning, I think we have kind of what I'd call a controversial topic, but you might not know or think of it as controversial. So before we get into it, why don't we pray together? Father, with great joy in Jesus Christ, we trust you this morning to help us understand your word, to help us find hope and full assurance and absolute security in the salvation that you have gained and earned and given freely to us. So we trust that your work will be profound and that you will encourage, challenge, and strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the next 3 weeks, we will examine the doctrine of eternal security. If you don't know what eternal security is, it's just this idea of once you're saved, you're always saved, right? Some call it perseverance of the saints, or eternal security, or once saved, always saved. All those phrases are synonymous, mean the same thing. It's the same doctrine. The question we really want to answer is this: can you lose your salvation? And just to be clear and upfront, I'm going to tell you where I stand on the subject right now, and then I'm going to spend 3 weeks defending that position through expositing three different texts. Okay, so upfront, just so you know, I will be teaching that you cannot lose your salvation. That, I think, brings up a ton of questions. What about the person who totally is saved and then they're not saved? It's like clearly and plainly obvious. Because I know people like that. I know people who, to me, were believers and now claim not to be. Right? So we got questions we got to answer. And we got texts we got to look at. And today I'm going to be teaching you a text that has nothing to do with losing your salvation. But it does have to do with the security of a believer and the evidence that a true believer, the kind of evidence that a true believer will display. So I'm going to teach Hebrews 6, 1 through 9, this week and next week. And that text has nothing to do with losing your salvation. And that's exactly why I'm preaching it. Okay? Because this text is usually misunderstood and misused to teach that you can lose your salvation. So this is probably one of the most misunderstood texts in the Bible. I told my children last night that I was going to be preaching this, and I told them I'm going to be preaching this text, and I'm going to explain why you can't lose your salvation from this text, because some people think it means you can lose your salvation. And one of my kids goes, "Well, how do you know you're right?" I was like, "That's a good question." I'm just interpreting scripture, and we'll see. Maybe, you know, whatever. So it's good to kind of be put in check by your own children and to have just that raw feedback. It was good. So I'm going to teach this text, explain why it does not say that we can lose our salvation, because people say that it does say that, and in the process, also teach you what it does mean and why that's encouraging and challenging to you. And then next week, we'll look at some of the tough, we'll look at answers to some of the tough questions that come up in this text. And then in the third week, we're going to look at John 6 and John 10, and which actually do teach us about our absolute security in Christ. So this debate over eternal security in Hebrews 6 is really centered around verses 4 through 6. So Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is really where people get wrapped up, and this is clearly talking about salvation. So listen to this verse and see if it sounds to you like someone who has been saved. Okay, just at surface, at first glance, does this look like someone who's been saved? Verse 4. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away." Sounds like these people got saved. I mean, if you just read those words, that looks like salvation. tasted the whole, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, tasted the heavenly gifts, they were enlightened, and they tasted the powers of the age to come. I mean, that sounds like salvation. It sounds like people who were saved and then lost their salvation, and then it also sounds like they have no hope of being saved again, because it says it is impossible to restore again to repentance. But what I'm saying is that this text has nothing to do with once saved, always saved. It has nothing to do with eternal security. So why even address this text? Because people say it is about their salvation. People say that this is about salvation. And I know you're thinking, well, what do we care? If those people believe it, let them believe it. Because 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be prepared to defend the hope that is in you. And this eternal security, this concept of eternal security, is your hope. And biblical hope is not just, man, you know, I hope the Cubs win the series, right? Biblical hope is what? Absolute assurance. Biblical hope is like, I'm looking forward to what I know is absolutely sure. That's biblical hope. That's what the Bible means when they talk about hope. And what we hope in, what we look forward to, what we're sure of, what we have full assurance of, is our eternal life in Christ forever. That's your hope. And we have to be able to defend and respond and answer with gentleness and love, according to 1 Peter 3:16. We need to be able to answer and defend that hope. So that's why I'm going to teach you this. And then also because there's a great challenge and encouragement in here that every Christian has to know. Okay? And this text not teaching you that you can lose your salvation, that's my claim, is why it's so important to understand context. Putting a text in its context is so important to understanding the Bible. If we really understand this text in its context, we'll see that these people described in verses 4 through 6 were never saved in the first place. So let's start in chapter 5, verse 11, 11 through 14, just kind of set the stage. Verse 11. About this, we have much to say. So, about what do you have much to say? This thing is much to say. It refers to the teachings on Jesus' role as the high priest. Because if you look at the verses before it, he's talking about Jesus as a high priest. And about that, he has much that he wants to say about. And now let's just take this idea of Jesus high priest and put it off to the side for a little bit and just realize that this is a doctrine. This idea of Jesus as high priest after the order of Melchizedek is its own doctrine. It's not what we're talking about today, but that's what the author of Hebrews was just talking about. And he wants to go deeper. He wants to explain this more, but that is a deep doctrine. You got to know, you got to have kind of a certain knowledge about you to understand. You have to have a knowledge and maturity as a believer to understand the depth of Jesus as a high priest replacing the order of the Old Testament high priest and how he makes a new covenant, and the Old Testament priests were in the Old Covenant, and there's just so much there. And the author of Hebrews is like, I want to keep going on about that, but, and I have much to say about it. And then verse 11, and it's hard to explain. Well, why is it hard to explain? Because, verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. What does he mean by dull of hearing? Verse 12, this is what he means. I can't tell you this deep doctrine because it's too hard for you to understand, and you can't understand it because, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And he means that spiritually, a child. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, what we have here is a setup. The author of Hebrews, his purpose in this text and in chapter 6 is not primarily to teach you on eternal security. His purpose is to challenge you to grow. He wants us to move up, to learn, to absorb good doctrine. Not growing theologically and not learning more and more about the doctrines of Scripture is not okay. Now, I know you might be thinking, wait a whole, you know, like, I have to become a theologian now?
Like, I have to understand all the doctrines, and I have to know everything, and I have to just, like, basically, you know, I have to be like all these smart Bible people. I can't just, like, live my Christian life and follow Jesus. Yes and no. No, you do not have to be a massively giant theologian who changes the course of history, okay? There's very few of those people. All right, understand something. All of us are beginning our maturity process at a different place. Everyone's somewhere different, right? We have different minds, we think differently, we have different personalities, we process things differently, we see things from different angles, we see the same problem, and we all see different answers or different ways to get to that answer or whatever. We're just very different. We don't all start at the same place, and we also don't mature at the same rate. So if you're thinking, so you're telling me I have to be a theologian and I have to understand doctrine. I don't know anything about dispensationalism. What am I going to do? Does that mean I'm going to hell? Some of you are probably going, wait, what's dispensationalism? I've never heard that word before. Is that a doctrine that I have to learn now? Like, I don't want you to panic. You don't have to become like some great theologian. I'm just saying that that scripture is way deeper than we give it credit for. And it has an endless supply of knowledge for us to learn. You could never exhaust the Bible. So you shouldn't stop trying. And what the author is saying is, it's time to grow. It's time to learn, okay? It doesn't mean that, like, by next week I want everyone to know what every doctrine is called and have an idea of what it means. That's not at all what he's being saying. We're all going to move at different rates and grow at different speeds. The idea isn't to reach a specific goal. The idea is to move toward maturity. What's next for you? What's your next step in maturing in knowledge of Christ? That's the question you're really going to ask yourself. When we think of growing in our faith, we tend to think of it as like becoming more like Christ, right? Growing our faith is being more like Jesus, and our behavior and in our behavior and attitude. That's really how we perceive being like Christ. I'm going to act like Christ. That's an action, that's a behavior, and that's how we perceive growing up in our faith, maturing, being sanctified. But those actions and that attitude, you know what that's called? Morality. And morality is not the mark of a believer. Plenty of unbelievers are morally good people. So being morally good does not set you apart. Not that alone. To be like Christ does include being biblically morally good, obviously, okay? But that morality, and this is key, that morality is a product of what you know about God. What you think affects the way you live. Your attitude and behavior are products of your thinking, of what you know. So the encouragement is learn, grow, gain knowledge. It will have an impact on the way you live. So if you don't know the doctrines of God that he put in his Bible for you to read and study and learn, then your morality will be poor, and you will live a less honorable life, and you will ultimately be less satisfied with less joy. Who wants that? None of you do. I know you don't. Meaning your growth in Christ, which we all want, starts with knowing sound doctrine, not with behaving. The challenge is to elevate your knowledge of God through his word by moving beyond the basic doctrines of the faith. Okay? And we start in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore. So, what does he mean by therefore? What he's saying is, because of everything I just said to you about you being too immature for me to tell you about deeper doctrines, let us then, because you're immature, because you're infants, because you need milk and not meat, let's move on. He says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now notice that he calls the doctrine of Christ elementary. It's like, that sounds offensive to Jesus, if you ask me. Just call Jesus basic, right? Jesus is elementary.
He is telling us that every Christian knows the basics of the gospel, message, and regardless of your maturity, right? Because in order to be a Christian at all, even the most immature believer is still a believer, which means, and if they really are a genuine believer, then they know the basics of the gospel. They have to, because they believe them in order to be saved. Does that make sense? One of the most important ideas in this text is that, and this is, we'll get to this later, this is a huge part of the text, is that even non-Christians, can affirm these gospel basics without even believing them. And we are being commanded here to move forward, to advance in knowledge beyond the basics, beyond the elementary, and to push into maturity where we consume meat, not milk. So why is this important to go on to maturity? Because as we'll see in the next few verses, if we don't, then maybe we're not saved. So I don't want to cast doubt over your heads. I want to encourage and challenge. And that last statement sounds like doubt. Well, maybe you're not saved. Well, my goal here and the author's goal is to encourage you to full assurance that you are. And one of the evidences of that assurance is your growth in knowledge. Verse 1 goes on to list these things that he considers to be elementary doctrines. And he starts by saying this. In verse 1, not laying again a foundation of, and then he lists the things, meaning these are foundational doctrines of the faith. These are the elementary doctrines that all believers confess and understand, and again, I'll get to this later, but this is very important, these are doctrines that even an unbelieving Jew would affirm and confess. So here's a list of elementary doctrines, verses 1 through 2. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay. These are all doctrines that the first century church had been given clear instructions, directions, and information about. So let's just run over them quick. Repentance from dead works. Is basic, right? Every Christian repents. We know what repentance is because you have to repent to be saved, right? Regardless of your maturity, you know this concept because you confessed, I'm a sinner and I don't want to sin anymore. Repentance is a 180. You were walking one way, you said, I don't want to do this anymore, I'm going to follow Jesus. Boom, turn the other way. That's repentance. That's what believers do. If you haven't repented, faith toward God is a the next one on the list, it's an obvious essential to salvation as every Christian who receives Christ receives him as an act of faith. And this doctrine is known even to the most immature believers. In fact, I'd say that faith, the idea of faith, is the ultimate go-to for the immature, unknowledgeable believer who lacks knowledge. Because if you don't have a biblical answer, it's really easy to just resort to, well, you just got to have faith, man. Right? So regardless of your maturity or your knowledge, faith is a concept all Christians understand. The laying out of hands is another one. That's the church commissioning believers to go and do ministry. And it was so common in the first century that every church saw it, knew it, and understood it. We still do it today. We, you know, if we have a new elder or someone in a new role or position, we lay hands on them. We lay hands on our missionaries and we send them off. Those are the kinds of things. That's the same concept. Okay. And then resurrection from the dead is another doctrine that every believer knows because you have to believe in Jesus' resurrection in order to be saved. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Eternal judgment is the next one. It's a doctrine all believers know because before we receive Christ, eternal judgment is a reason we're looking for an answer, right? Judgment may not be on everyone's mind, although I think it's on most people's mind, but eternity is on every mind. How do I know this? Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has set eternity in the human heart. With eternity present in the mind and hearts of all people, questions about eternal judgment quickly follow. The doctrine that's on this list that you might not know about is the instructions about washing. Like, what does that mean? Instructions about washing is really for the Jews. Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. This book is written to genuine believers who are Jews, and it was customary in these Jewish families that they would have a water basin in their home for washing, and that washing was a means for them to express their spiritual cleansing. So they washed their feet and hands to express God's atoning and cleansing work. But the instructions that were given in the New Testament from the apostles to the church and to these believing Jews is that those washings are no longer needed because Jesus has finally washed away our dirtiness once and for all. And again, this was a basic doctrine to all Jewish believers that Jesus died for our sins once and only once, and we are eternally clean with no need for continual washing. They know those instructions. That's basic. So these doctrines are all basic and elementary realities that every Jewish Christian believed and followed. But here's the kicker. Okay, this is the crux of this entire text. Every single non-Christian, unbelieving Jew. You hear that? Non-Christian, unbelieving Jew who rejected Jesus as the Messiah would also completely agree with and affirm and confirm each and every one of these elementary doctrines without being saved. And that is why we are being challenged to go deeper. Because if we don't, then we're no better in knowledge than a false believer. And if we are not more mature than a false believer, we have to kind of look at ourselves and say, am I a believer? Think about it. Repentance, faith, resurrection, eternal judgment, these are not New Testament ideas. At least not first, they are New Testament ideas now, but these were not new to the New Testament. First, these were Old Testament truths that every single Jew grew up reading, learning, understanding, and memorizing. I mean, think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are like the ultimate Bible bad guys, right? Jesus's like enemies. They literally killed him. Okay, they had him killed. They hated him, and they were Jews. And what is one distinction about the Pharisees as Jews? They believed, taught the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus, because they didn't think he was the Messiah, but they taught the resurrection from the Old Testament. So any Jew in the first century who's sitting in a church, and probably in someone's home, in a church, with the genuine believers, and that Jew is sitting in that group, and he's not a genuine believer, maybe he thinks he is, maybe he thinks he isn't, maybe he's there on purpose to deceive, maybe he's there thinking he's a believer, but he's not genuinely saved. Either way, they would agree and affirm all of these basic doctrines, and that is the problem that the author of Hebrews is addressing. These unbelievers became part of the church, these unbelieving Jews became part of the church. And eventually, according to verse 6, it says they fall away. And what I'm proposing is that these people who seem to be losing their salvation in verses 4 through 6, because again, remember, verses 4 through 6, they have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the power of the ages to come. Sounds like they're saved to me if I just read that at face value. And what I'm saying is that these people who seem to be saved and then lose their salvation are not losing anything because they never possessed anything to lose. They are unregenerate, not degenerate, that's a different word, unregenerate, meaning they're not, their hearts and minds have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're unregenerate, unbelieving Jews who never received Christ in the first place. So verses 4 through 6 are not talking about believers who were once genuinely saved, but then fell away and lost their salvation. Instead, verses 4 through 6 is describing the experience that a false believer goes through. A false believer is one who acts and talks like they're a believer, but they were never actually saved. And there's actually a word for that. Apostate. So this is a warning against apostasy. People who experience everything that's needed to be experienced in order to be saved, but then you don't actually genuinely get saved, don't actually believe. In verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. So what will we do if God permits? We will go on to maturity, because that's what he said in verse 1. So we're going to go on to maturity, and we'll do it if God permits. This is what he's really saying here. God will mature his believers. So when he says, if God permits, he's really kind of saying, like, we'll see who God matures. God will permit the maturity of his believers, but he will not permit the doctrinal maturity of those who are not actually believers. God makes promises that he will grow us. Psalm 25:8, he instructs us in his ways. John 14:26, he teaches us. James 1:5, he teaches us wisdom. And finally, Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. That's a promise to his people. If God is not doing those things in your life, then you're not a believer. And if you're sitting here thinking, oh man, maybe I'm not a believer, Pastor Mark really has me questioning my belief right now. All these maybe I'm not a believer statements. I mean, we're not talking about, like, if you're not an amazing, great, perfect Christian with all this doctrinal wisdom and knowledge and understanding that you could teach and whatever, that's not what I'm saying. You could be way down here in maturity and knowledge, but if you're growing, that's what we're after. That's evidence that there's genuine salvation. So if God promises to mature his people, and you are not maturing, then you're not his people. What verse 3 is really saying is, since God will grow his believer, we'll see who are the genuine believers, because they'll grow, and who are not believers, and the evidence will be their maturity and knowledge. In verses 4 through 6, the list of things that happens to the false believers or the apostates is, I think, 5 things. Okay, And these 5 things, and I'm going to say them again because I really want you to hear them. Been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the ages to come. These are the things that these apostates experience before they, verse 6, fall away. So they experience these 5 things and then they fall away. Some people say this experiences equal salvation and then they fall out of salvation. What I'm saying is these 5 experiences do not equal salvation, and they did fall away from that experience. Now, before we examine this list, I'm going to read the beginning of verse 4, and then I'm going to skip to the beginning of verse 6. And I just want you to hear me reading it. Basically, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this list of 5 things, and I'm going to remove it from the text. I'm going to read this without those without that list of 5 things, so you can understand the logic of the author. Okay, so beginning of verse 4, then the beginning of verse 6, read together. Verse 4, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance, verse 6, if they fall away. It is impossible to restore again to repentance if they fall away. So if the people who experience these 5 things that are listed in verses 4 through 6 and do not follow through with them, and they fall away from the truth, then it is impossible for them to ever be restored to a place where they can repent and genuinely believe. That sounds super harsh. And it kind of sounds like, excuse me, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. How can you say these people can't be restored to salvation? Jesus says there's one sin that can't be forgiven, the unforgivable sin. And we're going to talk about it next week. You're like, oh, come on, man. Don't set me up and then not answer it. So we've got a couple questions to ask. Question number 1. What are these 5 things that look and sound like salvation, right? Enlightenment, taste of the heavenly gift, share in the Holy Spirit, taste of the Word of God, and the power of the ages to come. What do those 5 things that look like salvation mean? What do they mean if they don't refer to being saved? If this is not describing salvation, then they must be describing something else. So what is that something else that those 5 things are describing? Question number 2,
Why is it impossible to restore them again to repentance? How can you say that there are people who God will not save? Are you saying these people can never, ever, ever be saved? We're going to answer that question, both those questions, next week. So that's like a teaser for you. I want you to want to come back and hear what those things are. But before we're done, I want to emphasize the challenge that this text actually presents. Okay? I know far too many Christians who settle with lame theology. Listen, every single person in this room is a theologian. Whether you like it or not, you're a theologian. Right? Will, do you believe God exists? Okay, good. I assume you're here. Okay, that is a theological perspective from Will Danielson. Theologian, all right? That is a theological perspective. All of you have an idea about who God is and what he's like and his nature. Is God sovereign? Is God not sovereign? Is he gracious or not gracious? What about God's justice and his mercy? How do we balance those? I mean, there's so many concepts, not even just about God and his nature. What about man, humans and their nature? What about the rest of creation and its nature? What about the process of salvation? What about the Holy Spirit and the way he works? What about the church itself as its own doctrine? Right? What about the end times? That's a different doctrine. We could go on and on and on. You could pick up, I got a stack of books, stacks of books, that are each that thick. And they all say theology or systematic theology or biblical theology or blah, 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 you know, and they're all super big. And I've got 20 of them. And they all disagree with each other. Well, most of them, at least. And it's like there's so much knowledge for us all to gain, but we all have some perspective. Even if it's wrong, that is still a theological perspective. Because can a theologian be wrong? I mean, I stand at this pulpit every Sunday and I tell you what I think is right. Do you think I've ever stood this pulpit and said something that's wrong? Yeah, I remember them when it happens. And I've got friends here who also make sure that I know that it was wrong and remind me, right? So none of us are going to be perfect. None of us are going to know all the answers. But what I'm telling you is you are a theologian, whether you like it or not. Because you have a theology. You have a perspective on God and the world and the Bible and understanding what the Bible means. And we all might vary and have different perspectives on certain doctrines, but you all have an idea whether you label it as a certain doctrine or not. Like, do you believe that the church is important? I think most of you would say, absolutely. Well, there's your ecclesiology right there. That's the doctrine of the church. You have a ecclesiological doctrinal perspective. But none of you would use those words. You wouldn't walk up to somebody and be like, would you like to hear my ecclesiological doctrinal perspective? Like, nobody talks like that, right? Right? And I don't expect you to, and I don't want you to. What I'm saying is there are names and definitions for doctrines and ideas. I'm not telling you you have to be a scholar. What I'm telling you is learn God and his word. And the knowledge of, even though these doctrines have names and we put them in books and blah, 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 whatever, the whole point is not to know the, you know, you're not in seminary. You don't have to, like, learn the doctrines and take a test. I want you to know God and know his word, and knowledge and theology will develop in your mind. And I know too many Christians who settle with lame theology. They're comfortable with only knowing Jesus and nothing else. Right? I hear this a lot. Just all I need is Jesus, man. I don't need nothing else. I need Jesus and the Bible, and I'm good. But look what Hebrews 6:1 just told us. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He doesn't mean leave Christ. He doesn't mean ignore the elementary doctrines of Christ. He's saying move beyond them. Do not settle with just, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave for my sins because I'm a sinner and I repented and believe in the holy God who gave me his righteousness. Jesus took my sin and now I'm going to heaven because, yay. Like that's yeah, kind of the gospel in a nutshell, right? That's how we got saved. That's elementary. Every Christian knows that. And he's saying, leave that. Don't leave it as in walk away from it. It's the foundation. He means grow up from it. It will always be the cornerstone. Christ will always be the cornerstone of the building that is your spiritual life. But we need to grow. I mean, if you hired someone to build your house, and they laid the foundation, and then you came visit one day, and you're like, how's it going? And they're like, we're done. You're like, dude, you're not done. You have a concrete foundation. There's no house. Where's the wood, man? Where's the walls, the doors? There's nothing. It's just an empty basement with no roof. You're not done. That's a Christian who doesn't leave the elementary doctrines of Christ. Who wants to live in that house? Nobody. So settling on the basics of your faith and just living your life without learning more and more truths about God, without digging deeper into theological and doctrinal truths, without wrestling with the Word of God, that life, that is not the Christian life. The Christian wrestles with God's Word. The Christian wrestles with God. Not in a combative sense, but in a productive sense. That is the life of an apostate. Not wrestling with God, not discovering more, not growing, not learning. And the challenge that is present to us in Hebrews 6 is this: grow up. Grow up. Grow up in knowledge, because that is the evidence of your salvation. Listen, right now if you're thinking, oh man, I haven't done any of that, am I a believer? Uh-oh, maybe I'm not a believer. If you're at all worried, in any way, shape, or form worried, then you are, right? Because Christians don't worry about being, the non-Christians don't worry about not being saved. Not only that, but listen, if you are worried and you're thinking, I have never done any of this knowledge, growth, depth thing you're talking about, maybe I'm not a believer. You're telling me maybe I'm not a believer? What do I do? Listen, that means that what you do next means everything. Because if you feel like this might be me, maybe I'm not saved because I'm not maturing in my knowledge of God and growing spiritually and information that turns into holiness in my life, if that's not happening for you, and then you hear this message, which could be God's means to affirm your salvation. If you take this message, this text, the text, Hebrews 6, and you let it become the means by which you start maturing and growing, then your questions have been answered. But if this text doesn't produce in you that maturity, that desire for growth and knowledge and change, where you start wrestling with God and His Word and learning and growing, it could be at a slow rate, but still happening. If that doesn't happen, then maybe it is affirming something. So what I'm saying is, if you're worried, don't be worried about what you have or have not done in the past. Let this be the means that motivates you to do what we're supposed to do, which is grow. Your growth in knowledge is confirmation that verse 9, you belong to salvation. And here's the sweetness of this text. If you grow in knowledge, the result is, verse 11, full assurance of hope to the end. So this is about eternal security. It is and it isn't. It isn't about eternal security because he's not saying that you lose your salvation, but it is about eternal security because what he's saying is, if you do grow, that also grows your hope, which is your full assurance of your eternal life. Choosing not to go deeper with God is sin. It is sin. You don't have to jump in the deep end, okay? Some people have a shovel and they've dug 100 feet deep and they have struck gold, doctrinal, theological gold. And they're like swimming in all this theology. And they're like, look at all this knowledge I've learned over all the years. I'm 100 feet deep. And some other people are standing on the grass going, I've got like a 4-inch hole in the ground with my little shovel, and I'm not that deep at all. Don't let the person who's 100 feet deep make you feel stupid or discourage you. You will shovel at the rate at which you're ready to shovel. God will shovel for you and through you at the rate in which He's ready to shovel. And yes, it is a participation with God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That word salvation means sanctification. He's not saying get yourself saved. He's saying grow up. And then verse 13, for it is God who works in you for his will and good pleasure. And it's you and God working together on your growth. And the fact that you're participating, that's his work too. So, my point is, don't be discouraged by other people who are at different levels. If you're 20 feet deep, don't look up at the person in the, you know, at the top of the hole with their tiny little 6-inch hole and go, ha ha, you're dumb. That's not, if you're 20 feet deep, you should have at least at 5 feet learned that that means you're a jerk, right? Like, at 5 feet deep, you're kind of learning like grace, mercy, forgiveness, understanding, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right? Those are like up kind of near the surface, all right? And then if you're on the top, don't look down at those people and be discouraged and think, I gotta, you know what? I need to be 20 feet or 100 feet deep. I'm just gonna jump in. You're gonna break your ankles. And then you're gonna be crippled down there, not able to learn anything. So dig at your own rate. Don't be discouraged. Don't worry about how deep you already are. Just think about where you're going. All right, and we'll end with this. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. How do we mature in our thinking? How do we grow in our knowledge? I'm going to give you some tips, some help. I'm going to give you some practical application, and it's very, very basic. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Wrestle with your Bible. Wrestle with God. Discuss truth and discuss doctrines and discuss theology with other believers. Start a Bible study. Go to Sunday school here and work through and strengthen your faith with other believers. Listen to good preachers and teachers on podcasts on your way back and forth from work every day. Okay, not just sermons. There's also tons of podcasts that are not just sermons, but they're just really good biblical content. I have a list of some good things to listen to if you're interested. Okay, pray. Pray through texts that are difficult to understand. Ask your pastor. Ask an elder. Ask someone you know who knows more than you. Ask somebody about a text that you're struggling with. Find other like-minded believers to build up your knowledge. And then also find non-like-minded believers to challenge your knowledge. Read books from trusted authors. Listen, I hate it when I hear people say, the Bible is the only book I need. No. Like, yeah, if you could only have one book in the whole world, the Bible is it. That's the book you pick. Hands down. No question. But we're not in that situation. God has blessed us with other books and brilliant minds like Edwards, Calvin, MacArthur, Piper, Stott, Lloyd-Jones, Owen, Sproul, and on and on and on. These are famously great theologians who have so much to teach us. Are they all of them perfectly right? No. So are they as good as the Bible? No. But they're so good for your growth. So read them, and it will benefit your mind, and it will mature your thinking and your knowledge of God. These are just some ways for you to grow. And they're not hard. Just this morning, my son came up to me. He's like, Dad, can I get that Bible app installed on my phone? So I'm like, yeah, totally, dude. So I install his Bible app, and I show it to him, and he's like, and he loves it because it has a little speaker on it. When you hit the speaker and you hit play, there's a man who reads the whole Bible to you, and he's got the most godlike voice you could imagine. It's just soothing. He's like, and the Lord said, I can't even imitate it because it's just not as good. It's just so awesome to hear this guy. So my youngest loves it, and he's just sitting there, and just Genesis 1, boop, plays it. He's listening to all these texts, and I show him. I'm like, dude, you know if you hit this button, it takes you to this other screen that has all these resources for reading the whole Bible in a year. You just hit this button, doop, and it will lead you to reading the whole Bible in a year. You just read this much today, it'll take you the next day tomorrow, and you just hit that button, it just starts reading them for you, and you have the whole Bible read in a year. And he was just like, in a year? That's forever! I'm like, no, you don't understand. It's a big book, right? But what I saw in him was something that I didn't tell him. I didn't make him do it. he had a hunger for the word, which I'm just, is all Jesus's gracious work in his life. And he's like, all right, I'm hungry for the word. Give it to me. Dad, give me what I need. I'm like, here, Bible app, it lead you through the whole Bible in here. And he's like, yes. Like, that's the kind of childlike desire we should be developing in our hearts. One last question to answer. But Pastor, that's a lot of work and time and energy. I'm so busy. Does God really expect me to put that much effort into that knowledge? He also expects me to provide for my family and to take care of these, like my house and my lawn and my job and my vehicles and we have a social life and entertainment and there's all these kinds of things, and I have to be a parent and a husband and a wife and a grandparent or a, you know, whatever. So many things going on in your life. Does God really expect me to put this kind of major effort into learning more about him? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because all those other things in your life, according to Matthew 6, 33 or 34, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and the rest of these things will be added to you. That means prioritize God first and then everything else in your life, job, family, all that stuff, work, fun, entertainment, church life, ministry, all that stuff will fall into its proper order when you put God first, and he will sanctify those other things in your life if you put him first. So don't worry about your family. Don't worry about your wife, husband, kids, parents, job, ministry, church, all that stuff, fun, entertainment, money. Don't worry about all that. Put God first, and he will develop in you a Christ-like mind that knows how to prioritize and honor him with all those other things in your life. And just remember, Hebrews 5:14. So if the question is, do I really have to put all this time and effort and practice into knowing God? Hebrews 5:14, we just read it before we jumped into chapter 6. He says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, listen to this, trained by constant practice. So yes, it takes work and time and energy, and it's worth it. Teddy Roosevelt said, nothing in the world is worth having, worth doing, unless it means effort, pain, difficulty. I have never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I have envied a great many people who led difficult lives and led them well. No more excuses. Let's start digging. And next week, we're going to dig. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the goodness that you've shown us with giving us your word. We trust that though it can be a frightening thought of being challenged, encouraged, and commanded to go deeper, that we might feel inadequate. But just remind us, the only reason we're saved is because we're inadequate. We are saved by an adequate God who saves inadequate people. We are inadequate, but in Christ, you make us right and good and holy and righteous, and you give us your Spirit who knows and has wisdom and understanding, and we can, because your Spirit is in us through Christ, we can learn more than we ever thought was possible. Don't let us be hindered by fear or worry or concern or laziness, but grow us into the likeness of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.